we come to Lord's Day 12, and we think tonight of Christ. Last week we had thought of Jesus as the only name under heaven, the merciful name by which we are saved, the effective name that his salvation that he wrought for us forgives us of all our sins, and the exclusive name that there's no other name for us to plead than his and his alone. The second line of the creed: I believe in Jesus Christ. And we're working our way through slowly but surely the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Heidelberg Catechism is slowly but surely working us through the Apostles' Creed. We have a few more Lord's Days in that section in the Creed about Christ Jesus. We believe in him, and we believe in Jesus Christ. We'll think about what that means, that Christ tonight. It's not, as some young person at a previous church's youth club asked me one time, is Christ his surname? Like Joseph and Mary Christ? Is that how it works? It's not the sense of it, is it? While we may laugh, I do wonder, have we dwelt on what Christ actually means? The nature of that title. The Heidelberg does, and it draws it out wonderfully for us, and then draws out not only what the word means and means in Christ, but also what it means for you and I as we live as Christ's anointed ones. So we're going to think tonight about why Jesus is called the Christ, the anointed one, and what are the offices of the anointed one. That's not offices like you or I would go to our office to work, or the church office. Rather, it is a role that he has been asked to fulfill by the Father, and what that office, what that role then means for us, and how we're caught up in it. That's what we mean by office, what the Lord has asked him to do, and how we are brought into that, what that means for us. And then we'll think about our anointing as well as little Christ ones, and our outworking of the offices that we've been called to. So we're going to learn about Jesus Christ, the anointed one, as prophet, as priest, as king, and then how the Spirit wraps you and I up in these. Question 31, let's read it out. Oh, it's quite small. Why, it's my fault. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and priest, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. That's the first. The second, and our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and continually intercedes for us before the Father. And here's the third, and our eternal king, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. So, Christ. There have been lots of men running about the time of Jesus with that name. We thought about that last week, how it was a very popular name, how the name Jesus was very popular, coming from Joshua, the Hebrew name. But you know what? There was nobody running about with the second part. Nobody was running about calling themselves Christ. Christos, that's the Greek, and it's from the Hebrew, Messiah. And the original Hebrew and the Greek translation basically mean anointed one. The one anointed with oil. That's all that word means, Christ. When you hear that, the one anointed with oil. So calling Jesus Christ that there means it's the same as calling him Jesus Messiah. Jesus Messiah. It doesn't quite work in our head because we're so used to calling him Jesus Christ. But of course, it's exactly the same as calling him Jesus Messiah, or the same as calling him Jesus the Anointed One. the Anointed One. But what are the origins of this given title, the one set aside by God? The disciples said to Jesus, did they not, "You are the Christ." Peter, he confesses this Jesus. Whenever he says he is the Messiah, you are the Christ, it means that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The one whom the scriptures were pointing to, the great Messiah, the perfect Messiah, the one who would bring about for them the kingdom of God and the God's rule and reign. And of course, we've been thinking, you're all out in the morning time in Mark, we've been thinking through how sometimes the disciples got a little bit confused and thought that to be an earthly kingdom, and Jesus was trying to teach them it's a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom that this Messiah, the Anointed One, is bringing about. And they realize that more and more as Jesus opens up the threads of Scripture for them, showing them how he is the fulfillment of Scriptures, the Messiah, the one who saves completely. He is unlike all the broken messiahs that we see in the Old Testament, who would only save in part and sin in plenty. That is the temporal anointed ones. There's plenty of anointing going on in the Old Testament, all ordained by God, of course, but their success and their failures wrapped up in pointing to a better Messiah. Let's think of the Old Testament, if you would, with me. It's full of prophets. It's full of priests. It's full of kings, is it not? As young boys and young girls, perhaps you had to learn some of the kings and learn some of the prophets and the priests of Israel. They were all anointed in varying degrees, were they not? Into varying offices. The Lord anointed Elijah, the Tishbite, into the office of being a prophet. He brought the word of drought to Ahab, did he not? And then Elijah himself in turn anoints his successor, does he not? Elisha, with a double portion, who was in the temple. But Eli, we know of the story of Eli, do we not? 1 Samuel, the high priest in the order of Aaron, a Levi. He had his flaws and his failures and with his sons, and he led to the anointing of Samuel, who in turn Samuel anoints a king, does he not? It was the first king that Samuel anointed, is he not? Saul of the Benjamites. And where does Saul lead? To another anointing, to David, that great king in Israel's history. And yet, as great as David was, did David not have flaws and failures? We think of David and Bathsheba and that sinful union. So many successions, so many processions of anointing in the varying offices that God ordains, appoints over the people. These prophets like Elijah, like Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaiah, what did they do? They spoke God's truth to the people, did they not? The prophet would come and say, this is the way it should be, and you must turn Ahab. Or they would go to the city of Nineveh and say, yet 40 more days, Nineveh, yet 40 more days should be overturned. They were flawed, of course. Jonah famously running instead of doing that which he ought to have done, and the fish takes him there anyway. The priests, Eli and Samuel, Aaron, Abathar, Zechariah, their job was to serve in the temple. The priests would offer up sacrifices to the Lord, to handle the holy things of on behalf of the people, to live separated lives unto the Lord. And once a year, didn't they? The high priest himself would go into the temple to offer atonement for the sin of the people. No lamb for the tribe of Levi. And of course, that priestly order would end up in the where we're studying in Mark at the moment, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Did they know this Christ, the Messiah? No, they were corrupt. They had lost their way ignorant of the true Messiah. We're doing a crash course in Old Testament offices, in priests, in prophets, and of course kings. So many to learn, and I know you may struggle whenever you get into the variant, well, who came where? And some seem to be good, and some seem to be really, really bad. All called to rule over the land as God's servants. What was God doing through all these varying offices? He was advancing his salvation plan. Surely, truly, that was the big goal, of course. But in each of those Old Testament characters that we read, we see in them our need of a better prophet, our need of a true priest, and our yearning for a king who is good and eternal and lasting. That is what we are to see in the Old Testament, that these men, they could not match up. They point to one who would come, a true anointed one, the Messiah. We could not do it. That's what we are to think. You're to see the Old Testament. You're to see those prophets, those priests, those kings, and think, I cannot do it. They cannot do it. I couldn't meet the demands of even one of those offices, never mind all of them together in one person. There was once a time, perhaps in Adam's age, Adam and Eve, where there was the potential that Adam had. He could have been a prophet. He could have spoke God's word. Adam could have been a priest, living unto him. He could have been a king, ruling over God's creation. Was that not what Adam was supposed to do? A representative head for you and I, and all the people that would follow after him. But the fall put an end to that, and begun a yearning deep in Scripture and deep in the people of God for one who would come, a heaven-sent one, an anointed one, a Messiah, to represent us all. Christ is that anointed one. He is a redeemer. He is a mediator. That's his big title. The anointed one is a redeemer, a mediator. Shorter Catechism 23 calls him that. And he fulfills those three offices that we're speaking of. In him and him first. And him alone. Not three separate offices. It's important to see that. It's not like Jesus is just a prophet, and then he's just a priest, and he's only just a king. And in other words, for a while he spoke about being a prophet. For a while he was the priest. And then for now he's the king. It's important to see that, again, he's doing all of those three things right now. Right now for us. One person with three different aspects of his redeeming work. In teaching, in sacrifice, and in kingly rule. Three offices. Doing the will of God in these three. And working before on behalf of sinners like you and I. What's the basis for this, you might say? How can you, Ben, where are you getting this from? Well, we read it out, didn't we? Isaiah 61, the Lord hath anointed me. That's prophesying of Jesus to preach good tidings unto the meek. That's the Lord's prophetic ministry to bind up the brokenhearted. That's his priestly office to proclaim liberty to the captives. It's his kingly office. And catechism, if you want to, somebody asked you, well, who is this Jesus that you worship? Sometimes I wonder if we as Reformed people wonder, well, what are we going to say? And yet you have a way to unpack Scripture for people in terms of talking through his role as a prophet, his role as a priest, and his role as a king. And if you do justice to each of those three, you will have presented the Christ of Scripture to your friend. For in each, we see we can see Christ, and we get to what he does for us. Let's think through. Our chief prophet and teacher. Jesus is our chief prophet. There's no one greater than Christ as the speaker of God's word.
I don't think we call them Mohammedans anymore. It's the Muslims. But they were once at a time known as the Mohammedans for their love of their prophet, Muhammad. They would rank him above Christ. They say that there's a greater prophet. It's not Jesus, it's Muhammad. Muhammad is above Christ. Or Joseph Smith of the Mormon fame. Yeah, certainly Jesus is important, but Joseph Smith's words about Jesus are more important. That's not what Christianity confesses. Christianity confesses that we see the Jesus of the Bible. He is our chief prophet. The very word of God the Father, does John 1 not tell us? He makes known his will. He makes known what the Father wants for you and I, our covenant children. His promised salvation. His deliverance for us. And Jesus doesn't only make known the word, he, by his actions, opens the way for our deliverance. He is our only priest. The main role, as we say, of the priest in the Old Testament was to offer sacrifice and to intercede before God continually for the people. Once a year, of course, enter into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sin of the people. Do we need a priest anymore? Do you need me to offer sacrifices on your behalf? Ought we build a special room over there in the church for me to make atonement for your sins? Well, no, of course not. When Christ came, he came as the terminus, or the end of the priesthood. He was the final priest. It all ends now that the Messiah comes. He is the anointed priest, the only priest. And he is a priest in himself, but also he is to sacrifice himself. The lamb for the people. A sacrificial lamb for the sins of the people. And as that only priest, he dies once for all for us. And now as a priest, see the two aspects there. The one, sacrifice of his body who redeems us. But what else does Christ do in that priestly role? I mean, we often think of sacrifice, yes, but it's important to see that at this very moment in heaven itself, we have one who is interceding for us right now, Christ Jesus, the Lord. That priestly role continues. The last priest, pleading our cause before the Father right now. We all know that Presbyterians like to call their minister a minister. And right and proper, it's basically just Latin for servant or teaching elder sometimes. If I really know if I'm a good Presbyterian house, and they'll call me the teaching elder sometimes. We bear the weight of the prophetic office, teaching along with the ruling elders and the deacons. Who know that keenly office. But with good reason, we do not refer to any man as a priest. We cut a break with the terminology of the Church of Rome and the Church of England. You'll hear that sometimes. The Church of England will, I think, isn't there synod this week? We've heard it in the news. They'll often talk about their ministers as priests. It's because they didn't have a nice clean Reformation. They had a sort of hybrid Reformation way, way back. History, you see, and Henry VIII's desires. But they still call their minister, their ministers, priests, just like Rome. Christ was the end of the priesthood. There is no longer any sacrifice, no longer any need to call any man priest, but Christ and him alone. He's also our eternal king. Our eternal king. We have read it recently, of course, in Mark, and coming from Zechariah 9:9.
Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Hosanna! He is the king. Heads of state and kings are expected to rule for the people, for their good and to keep them safe from attack. And Christ is just such a king. A king of kings. All things are put under him. His rule is from everlasting to everlasting, eternal. And he governs us, his people, the church. And he is the king of the church, the head. And he governs by word and spirit. It's important to see his word and spirit as conjoined in the ruling. The word, objective truth, we find in scripture. We can go chapter and verse if you would, and say this is what the Bible says. And yet the Spirit applies the word to you and I, so that in our hearts we're strangely warmed. We experience God's truth. The Spirit does that. That we're not dry Presbyterians at all. We have a deep yearning for experience, and the Spirit does bring it to us, but not separate from the Word. Not separate from the Word. The King governs us by Word and Spirit together. Too many in the church history just want the Word and no Spirit, or only want the Spirit and no Word. Our King governs us through word and spirit. He also guards and keeps us. Doesn't just govern us, tell us, command us and lead us into greater righteousness. But he also guards and keeps us as a king. And what does he keep us from? Is it from illness? Is it from poverty? Is it from liberty? No. Is it from suffering? No. What was the freedom that Jesus, your king, won for you? What was the freedom that he won? It was, of course, from the sting of death that is sin. Above all other things, that is the freedom that Christ has won for his children. We are free from the devil, though he may attack. We feel temptation, certainly, but we are free from the bondage to sin, though we willfully may disobey and suffer in this present body of sin. We know a freedom, a redemption. Christ is the fulfillment of all these offices. He's uniquely ordained by God and anointed. See at the start, we kind of went through the three offices, and we go back to the start because he's been ordained by God the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit. Uniquely, God himself in the person of the Son could only be this Messiah. We witnessed that in the baptism in the Jordan, do we not? Symbolized by the Father's words, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And who comes to rest on Jesus? But the Spirit, the dove, the anointing. We see it in Scripture, see it all coming together and saying that this is the Messiah. That God the Father appoints him, appoints the Son to the role of saving a people, and says to the Spirit, "You are the anointing on the Son." Not an anointing of oil, but an anointing of the Spirit. The Spirit glorifies the Son and testifies in your heart and my heart that we are sinners. We need a Savior. That these things are so, we're convicted. We need righteousness. And the Spirit draws us to the Anointed One, to the Messiah. And because of whom? Because of that Anointed One, the Father is pleased to adopt us and bring us into our heavenly home. Let's see the next 32. So there's all those things. We'll not spend just as long as question 32 as we did in 31. Why then are you called a Christian? You might wonder that. Why am I a Christian? Why am I called that? Well, because I'm a member of Christ by faith, and thus share continually in his anointing, so that I, as a prophet, may confess his name, as a priest, present myself as a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and as a keen fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures. We know those things for Christ, his offices. Yet for all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Thus we've been redeemed, we've been bought, we've been convicted, we've been converted. We bear his name. So what does it mean for you and I? What does the anointing mean for you and I? We share it. We share it. We are saved by faith, not because of our faith, but by faith in him that is not ours, but given us. We're members of the one body that we read out in Romans 12, that is Christ. And Christ, who is anointed without measure by the Spirit, we now share in that anointing. We have a comforter, a helper, the very Spirit of Christ. Now, we do not know without limit as Christ did. The share of faith that Paul talks about in Romans 12, God grants us by measure varying degrees of these offices. Yet the Heidelberg asks us to apply what it means for us. I am sure you learned shorter catechism 24, 25, 26, the varying offices of Christ. You probably came in here knowing I could have asked you the three offices and you would have told me prophet, priest, and king. Certainly, shorter catechism, boys and girls know that. But Heidelberg takes it further, properly actually, because what's true for Christ must be true for you and I, his people, in part anyway. So what does it mean for us? We share in the anointing. We execute these roles in part. And I'm going to apply briefly for us, because believer, beloved, this is... my applications are short because and varied because of the not because of the prophecy of what Christ has done for us, but because of the greatness of what he has done for us. The advantages that of Christ's offices for us and our sharing in those offices are so wonderful and have so much application. There is no end really to the application to the circumstances of life that you find yourself in, from covenant father and mother over their children, to the workplace, to the circumstances of all life between birth and death. And you know what? It keeps going, because once we leave this mortal realm, we continue to know more and more of the union with Christ, our chief prophet, our only priest and our eternal king. And we share in those offices in heaven itself. So it just keeps going and going. It's wonderful. But let's... Three applications as Christian. The Christian here tonight as a prophet, the Christian as a priest, and the Christian as a king. Christian as a prophet. We confess the name of Christ. Not everybody is a minister, a call to that work of evangelism and word and sacrament. But just because you don't occupy this office, you're not a minister of the Church of Christ, does not mean that you don't share in any office in the church. Every Christian that I'm looking at tonight is an office bearer. Why? Because you're a Christian and you share with Christ's offices in varying strengths. Sharing in Christ's anointing, worked out in prophet and priest and king. And like in Christ, they ought not to be unduly separated. You're called to give a reason for the hope that you have. But in confessing, let's paint it this way. Imagine you went out to your friends and you started confessing Christ and saying that you're a Christian, but there is no holiness in your life, and your friend looks at you and says, well, what sort of life are you living? How can I trust you? How can I see in Christ in you? See, there you wouldn't want to separate your calling to that prophetic ministry with you're called to live as a priest, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, and that keenly office to subdue sin. So they're not to be separated unduly. But are some are gifted in here with that gift of evangelism? They perhaps are personable and have no fear, please, to go up to even random strangers and talk of the things of God. Some are gifted that way, and some are called to the office of minister to preach word and sacrament. Yet we are all on the one team. It's a little bit like, I might have used it before, the football team. From the goalkeeper to the striker, to the midfield and to the defender. All are on the team, and all are not necessarily in the place where they score goals, are they? The goalkeeper is far, far away. His job is to keep out goals. But perhaps in the right moment, at the extra time, at 90 minutes, and the team are down, the goalkeeper runs up from his box to the other half to try to score. And he must be able to score a goal. So too for the Christians, Christian believer. Yes, we may not all be on front line dealing with perhaps on the mission field or called to this office or even out and about in our community. Yet we are all called to give a reason for the hope that we have. As we go through this world, believer, you have little mission fields in the people that God providentially brings into your path. And you can share your faith. Execute that role as prophet. What about as priest? Thought you said, Ben, you might say, well, you said, Ben, earlier, there are no priests. Well, true. And we look to our only priest, Christ. But there is a priesthood of all believers. I'm sure you might have heard that phrase before. We have a priesthood of all believers. It's Luther's catchphrase. And what he meant by it was to say that there's no distinction in holiness between the church, between the clergy and the laity, that all were called to be holy. Because in those days, the priest was called to be extra special good and eventually working up to perhaps not marrying and all the rest, living separate from the people. And if you're a laity, you didn't need to worry too much about holiness. Just come along to church every so often and you'll be okay. Don't worry about too much about holiness. Communion with the Lord proper was for God's special people only. Luther rightly declared all this as nonsense. All God's children have an equal calling to righteousness and holiness. And it's made possible by our living sacrifice, by Christ. So we're all called to work out our faith, to work out our salvation, to live living lives as living sacrifices. Sometimes we get confused. We hear priesthood of all believers and we think that means everybody's a minister. Modern evangelicals often understand that and they organize their church in such a way. We confess something different and we don't do it like that here. There's not everybody can lead, not everybody preaches, or not everybody teaches. It's a misunderstanding. Heidelberg gets us right, sets us on the right track, says that everybody in this room who is a believer has a priestly calling in view of God's mercy to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's a spiritual worship of thankfulness. And we live as kings briefly. We fight sin, we put it to death, we resist the devil. Christ and his spirit helps us, and that's an internal ruling. Yet as if you have children, covenant children, you baptize them and they're still at home, then there is a rule over your family. To those God entrusts to our care, that you may teach them, lead them, and hopeful for each one of us for our coming reward, where we'll reign with Christ and share his eternal dominion in heaven itself. The present day Jew, as we conclude, still awaits the arrival of the Messiah to this day. You can read that in their literature. They still await. The modern Jew awaits the arrival of the Messiah. They're ignorant of the Messiah who has come. And we've talked tonight of the Redeemer and his office executed for you. I trust there is no one ignorant of these things that says, Jesus, I don't want you as a prophet. Your word is not good enough for me. Or says, I don't want to rest in your sacrifice. And I certainly don't want to live under your rule and your reign. I hope there's nobody that tries it piecemeal. Says, well, I'll take a little bit of your sacrifice, but I don't want to obey you. Or I'll take a little bit of your teaching. You've got some good ideas there, Jesus. But I don't want the atonement and forgiveness through sacrifice on the cross. Here tonight, see presented the whole Messiah, who is yearning for his people to confess his anointing and to live under it and to receive him. Let me pray. Our Father, in your wisdom, oh Lord, we confess that we but only know that the smallest part. When we see in scriptures these prophets, these priests, these kings, and yet, Lord, we pass over them so quickly and wonder about their strange names. And yet, Lord, in there is that design. There is that great plan leading to one who would come and fulfill those offices in himself. Oh, Father, we thank you for our Messiah. We thank you that we can shout and sing, Hosanna, save us. And we have one in the heavens who's come to earth, whose body was broken for us, and who's risen again and now reigns and rules with you. Oh, Father, we thank you for his intercession, for his pleading for us as people. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would not unduly separate all that you have done for us. Lord, that we would not seek in part, Lord, a little bit of your teaching and not the sacrifice or the kingly rule. Oh Lord, give us the whole Messiah. And Lord, help us in our lives as Christians, as little Christ, little ones, going out into the world bearing your name, that we would do so in reverence. Lord, that we would do so in greater and greater likeness to your Son, to our Messiah. It's his name we pray. Amen. Let's bring to our Lord our tithes and our free will offering. That all things come from you and of your own do we give to you. Lord, we pray that you would accept and bless these our gifts and pour out on us, Lord, that spirit of anointing, that we would, Lord, have hearts stirred up in abundant giving. Lord, that as freely we have received, so freely we would give to the glory of your name through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's end our service of worship. Let's sing a beautiful piece, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and evermore. Amen.